We have a tradition in our family that everyone's birthday, we go around the table and say, well, what do you appreciate about this person? And each person goes around and shares what they appreciate about the person on that birthday. And so we did that with Sam this year, and it got to his sister Adlai, and she said, what do you appreciate, Adlai, about Sam? She says, well, he doesn't annoy me all the time. So that's what his sister Adlai appreciates about him. Okay, we are going chapter by chapter. We are going chapter by chapter through the book of Old Testament, and we are in the book of 1 Samuel tonight. We are starting it this evening, the book of 1 Samuel. Anyone need a Bible? How many of you have ever prayed for someone, for a preacher, or a pastor, a teacher, while they were teaching? Wow. Okay, I want you guys to do that tonight, because the first time ever, I forgot my notes. So, yeah, I'm looking at my notes, and this is this morning's teaching. Where's tonight? So, I'm going to close my notes, and I'm going to put them over here. And you guys can pray for me while I'm up here. So, 1 Samuel. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that every bit of it, Lord, we need for our correction, for our reproving. And Lord, I just pray in the name of Jesus that we would see in the life of Samuel, Lord God, a life for us to follow by example, a life with just full of conviction and full of dedication to the Lord. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray for the message tonight. Lord, help me remember what was on my notes. And Lord, I just pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For just this weekend, just a couple of announcements. We will be here at 6:30 for a Christmas Eve service. And I welcome you all to it. We do something a little different here on Christmas Eve. I give the mic over with fear and trembling to anyone who walks in. And just for a time of testimony, we also have communion. We also share the kids share the Christmas story. So I know a lot of you are going to be gone. A lot of people are gone already. But for those of you who remain, it's really a sweet time. And the hotel brings in food for us. We used to pay for it, but then they got the idea that they'd give it to us as a Christmas present. So they bring in food. Okay, verse 1, it says, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Okay, so the book of 1 Samuel. We finished the book of Judges. The book of Judges was a book that, again, Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, but it says at the beginning of the book of Judges that Joshua and the generation with him, basically, they didn't pass on the Lord and the works of the Lord and the word of the Lord to their kids. And so what resulted was a period of 350 years, the rule of the judges, where repeatedly the Israelites went into apostasy. They worshiped false idols, and they got extremely confused even about their own worship of God. And you see a progression. Things got worse and worse and worse. At the beginning, when they fell into sin, it was just a couple of foreign gods that they were worshiping. By chapter 10 in Judges, there was about 10. And then by the end of Judges, you just see this complete spiritual confusion that you have people hiring their own priests for their house and making idols and priests wandering around without a job. And then you have the horrible story of a civil war in Israel and a guy who takes his concubine into a Benjamite city and she's raped all night and he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends the pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. Crazy, nutty stuff. And really a demonstration of what happens when we don't pass our faith down to our kids. And this 1 Samuel basically starts off in that period, the period of the judges. And we'll see some of the same kind of thing that you would expect from this period. Just really bad behavior and spiritual confusion on the part of the Israelites. But you have this woman, her name is Hannah, and she has no children. And she's married to this guy, Elkanah, and many believe that Hannah was the first wife of Elkanah. And at that time, as God is bringing the children of Israel into greater revelation of him, God still allowed polygamy. He allowed it. Didn't mean he condoned it. Doesn't mean that he thought it was a good idea. It's clear Jesus says in the beginning, one man and one woman. But as he was sort of bringing Israel into a greater knowledge of him, it was something that he allowed as they progressed into becoming more like him, a light to the nations. And what many men would do is their first wife, they couldn't have any children. And so after a while, they took matters into their own hands and got another wife. And we saw that in the life of Abraham. Many people think that's what happened here with Hannah. And so Penina came along, and Penina just brought misery into the house. You know, it's amazing what happens when we just take control of our own lives and we come up with our man-made solutions and we think that it's all going to work out and we think our solutions are great. Well, what happened here? It just made life miserable. And I was thinking as I was studying this that you look at this guy, Elkanah, And he marries this other woman. And at the bottom line is that he was just as miserable as a man, a Christian man, who's cheating on his wife with another woman and trying to maintain another affair. There was just as much misery in the household. And it says here that in verse 6, it says her rival, Hannah's rival, provoked her severely. In other words, she would say things like, you know, look at my boy and girl playing in the field. Wouldn't it be nice to have a boy or a girl, huh, Hannah? You know, this type of thing. And it just grinded the soul of Hannah. And probably what was going on is that it does say here that he loved Hannah. It says in verse 5, he loved Hannah, gave her a double portion of the offering, and probably I'll kind of pick that up, and as a result, just, you know, treated her very, very severely. And so in verse 5, here you see some of that superstition and spiritual confusion that you see throughout the book of Judges, the period of the Judges. It says, but to Hannah he would give a double portion. So they were going, in verse 4 it says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, meaning they went into Jerusalem every year to worship and make an offering. It says, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved her, although the Lord had closed her womb. So there's like this superstitious thing going on. You know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible in 1 Samuel, it says, God appreciates obedience more than sacrifice. But here, they're trying to, you know, to make up and open up her womb through, well, if one portion of a sacrifice doesn't do it, well, maybe a double portion will. And so he gives Hannah a double portion of a sacrifice. And that's not going to open up the heavens or you know, or the hands of God any more than many of the other superstitious things that many Christians and nominal Christians and non-Christians do to try to manipulate God. And so that same spiritual confusion. In verse 7 it says, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. The feasts each year in Jerusalem were a time of great rejoicing. A time of great rejoicing. There's a lot to rejoice about if you're saved. If God has saved you, there is a lot to rejoice about. And probably the number one problem in Christians' life, the number one reason for counseling, that when I counsel people from week to week, the number one reason that I get into discouragement is because we're not grateful. There's a lot to be grateful for. God has, as we read this morning in Luke chapter 2, he has visited us with salvation. Jesus, the Lord and Savior, not only our Savior, but also our Lord. And then it says in verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And so I read an interesting thing about this verse, and that is, you know, when you have a guy like Elkanah who could very possibly took matters into his own hand, refused to just wait on the Lord for a child, would have been a lot happier if he just stuck with Hannah. He went and took matters into his own hands. That's the last person you want to go to when you are in a place where you have to wait on the Lord, is trying to get advice from someone who didn't wait on the Lord. And, you know, so many times when, as a pastor, you know, I get up here and, you know, people who can get up in front of people and teach, it's a dime a dozen. It's people who can live the life. That is what's harder. And so many times I'll be in a situation in my life where I'm like, oh, no, now I have to do what I preach, you know. And And I shared with you recently when I found myself out of a job. I always tell people, first thing you do, you get a fast for a day or two. You don't go onto the website and look for resumes. You don't, you don't drive yourself nuts and stress out. You just rest and you get peaceful before the Lord and you fast. And so I said, oh, no, now I have to do that, And it was just such a blessing. And as you all know, it literally overnight, I got a job. And so it was awesome. So anyway, not the person who's very much of an expert at waiting on the Lord, this guy Elkanah, who may very well have refused to wait on the Lord himself. And it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. You know, so often it's we don't understand why God doesn't answer our prayers immediately. And I'm sure that she had brought this prayer many, many times before the Lord. But for the first time ever, I believe, she prays, verse 11, in accordance with the will of God. You know, before it was, Lord, I can't stand being provoked by this woman, Penina, or I just want to have my own kids, or I want, to nurse kids. I want to see the kids playing in the field. But God was trying to fashion in her heart, because he wanted to raise up a prophet in Israel to usher in the messianic line, to bring in the ancestor of Jesus Christ himself, a king that would be righteous in Israel, different than any other king who's lived before or since. To be, Jesus Christ, the son of David, and he needed a man, a godly man, and he needed a godly woman. And he needed a woman who was willing to give her son wholly to the Lord, wholly to the Lord. And so this was just the place where God wanted to bring Hannah, and it's just the place where God wants to bring you and me. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So that's a Nazarite vow. We learned, I believe it was in Numbers. I think that's in Numbers. If it's not, someone yell out and correct me. But where if a Nazarite vow is when you wanted to make a vow to the Lord, a man would cut his hair off for the time of the vow. Or no, rather he would let his hair grow for the whole time of the vow, and then when the vow is over, he would shave his head. He would keep his in his life, he would never touch a dead person, and he couldn't even go to a funeral of a loved one. And he also, wine or anything from grapes could not touch his lips. And so it was a Nazarite vow. And I find it fascinating, I really do, that the three men who God raised up to be mighty men of God, a Nazarite vow, where they were a Nazarite their whole life, because the Nazarite vow was mostly just like a 2 or 3 month period, maybe a year or something like that. There's only three examples that I can think of where someone was a Nazarite for their entire life, and that was Samson, that was John the Baptist, and it was Samuel. And each time, their mother was barren. And so What by that I mean she didn't have any children. A long, long period of time went by where she didn't have children, brought her to the place, not of bitterness, but of godliness, where she was just really seeking the Lord. I was talking to someone on the phone this week, and this person was saying, I'm just in such a dry period in my life. And she was saying, because each day is such a tremendous struggle for me, by the end of the day, I just have to be in the Word. And I said, well, are you in the Word? Do you go in the Word? At the end of the day, she goes, oh, yeah. I like get into the Word, and I'm like totally into it. And I said, I got news for you. You're not in a dry period of your life. You're in a wonderful period of your life. And it was so great to hear that she was going through this, because that's where I want every single one of you to get to, that place in your life where there's just stuff happening in your life, but it drives you to Jesus. It drives you to Jesus. It's a great time to be, because guess what? There are good things ahead of you. There's good things ahead of you. And so that's where Hannah was brought to this place. And verse 12, it says, and it happened as she continued prayed before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And so, man, this woman was hurting. I mean, she was hurting big time. I don't know if you've ever been so upset and so depressed that you can't really even talk to God. You just, with your lips, but you do in your heart. That's a really severe anguish. As some of you have been there. And so then it goes on to say, therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And so that here again is the book of Judges, classic. This is probably what was going on at the feast. So, you know, Christians today, a lot of time they curse the darkness and say, oh, look how bad that, you know, the world is getting. You know, no one recognizes Christmas. I know I did talk about that this morning, but I mean, just with a vindictive kind of spirit. Well, it's always happened. Religious festivals have always turned into just an excuse to party. I remember being in Ireland one time, and I was hitchhiking, and a priest picked me up, and I was not a Christian at the time, and he was taking me to a festival, and he's like, you know, these religious festivals, they're just an excuse to get drunk. And he's right. He was right. That's what religious festivals become. Anywhere, you know, a nation in religious decline or spiritual decline, the festival has just become a reason to get drunk and party. And so that was, I'm sure, what was going on at this time in of the judges. And so Eli thinks she's drunk. How further from the truth can you possibly get? I mean, verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. It's a great place to be, a great place to be, where you're pouring out your soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And so she believed God. She believed the Lord. And, you know, a very important part of a life of faith is believing that you've received from God. And her circumstances hadn't changed at all. Not a bit. In fact, there was every reason, if you're in her shoes, not to believe what you've just heard. But she believed God, and it says her whole countenance changed, and she believed that she had already received. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. verse 20, this is after, actually, Jesus has come in to Jerusalem. It's the last few days of his life. It says, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Verse 21, and Peter remembering, Actually, if you go back to verse 12, it talks about, now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And so the next morning, verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, there's probably many who use verses like this to be sort of the name it and claim it thing. You know, just believe that you've received something in your heart. Just force yourself to believe, and you'll get it. And it's, if you look at the whole counsel of God, it's that's just not really what this is teaching at all. But it is teaching when that if you're in the Word of God and you're in the will of God and you're in prayer, that just like Hannah, you will receive an answer from the Lord. And before you see the physical manifestation of it, in your heart, you can receive it as having been done. It's just one of the wonderful, awesome things about having a relationship with the living God. As Jesus says, believe in your heart that you've received it. Of course, it goes without saying that it has to be in accordance with the will of God, what you're asking for. And of course, everyone asks, well, how do you know? Well, that's a mystery. And I can't really tell you how you know, other than to say that a peace will overcome your heart and you will have that assurance, that you will have that assurance. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, in view of God's mercy, present your lives as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove God's perfect will for your life. And so you will be able, you'll have a peace. You'll have a peace in your life and you will be able to receive before even seeing a physical manifestation. And that's what happened to Hannah, a great example of that kind of faith. So when Jesus was talking about that faith here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's the kind of faith that he's talking about, the faith of Hannah. It says in verse 18, beautiful verse, so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I asked for him from the Lord. So Samuel means heard of God. I always think this is kind of funny. Basically what it means is I heard God. So his whole life, you know, when he's running around the house, his mother would say, I heard God, come here. You know, can you imagine? I heard God, go pick up some logs for me or whatever, chop some wood. I heard God, you know, it's time for dinner. Interesting. The really cool thing about that, and the reason I believe that we should name our kids biblical names or names that mean something, it's not a superstitious sort of deal, but it is something that will allow your kids to grow up sort of with a reverence of who God wants them to be. One of my favorite names is the name Adlai, which is my first daughter, and Adlai means my witness, and I just love that name, my witness. And she was born She was born on the hotel floor. She came early, and we didn't make it to the hospital. And so when she came into the world, I was praying loud, man. And I was thinking to myself, and I was praying out loud, and I was thinking to myself, wow, she's coming into the world as a witness for God. And that was just a really neat thing. And I was pouring out my soul like Hannah was when that was happening. Let me tell you, I'm glad it happened because it's a great story, and I love a great story. But I'm telling you, it took like 5 years off of my life that one night. But anyway, then it goes on to say in verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. I like that. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. What a wonderful time just of prayer and closeness to God as she's nursing this child. And verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And another way of saying that word lent is granted. And so they worshiped the Lord there. And so here she is. Hannah is at comes to a place where God wants to take every single one of us, and that is giving the most cherished thing of our life to God, whatever that is. Not holding it up as an idol, which, by the way, a lot of times kids can be. Children can be an idol. And so can parents, and so can brothers and sisters. But she's giving it over to the Lord, her most precious thing. And I don't think enough is said of the fact that she did it. I mean, you know, the Lord 10,000 times a day hears people vow these kind of vows. Well, Lord, if you get me a job, I'll give up all my sexual morality and my partying sort of deal. And or Lord, if you give me a child, I'll make sure I start serving in the church or whatever. And you know, most of the time, you know, people forget about the vow. But she remembered the vow, it says, and she gave them to the Lord. And one of the things I just wanted to talk about was just loop back. It's this Penina woman, Penina. I once heard a sermon on this, and it was Sandy Adams, and he's from Georgia, and he said, Penina. And I love Sandy, and everyone who hears him does. He's just wonderful. But he gave just a wonderful sermon about Penina. And the whole theme of the whole sermon was, you know, every one of us has a Penina in our life. And the issue in our lives is going to be, are we going to run from Penina? Are we going to get bitter because of Penina? Or are we going to allow the Lord to do the work that Penina did in Hannah's life, in our life? A lot of times that Penina can be in our own home. A family member. And, you know, at this church, from time to time, there's conflict, you know, on our ministry team, and the knee-jerk reaction usually is, well, I don't want to work with this person again. I can't. And a lot of churches accommodate that. I don't. You can't be in ministry if that's going to be your attitude. And one of the many reasons is that the Lord wants to do a work in your life through the people he surrounds you with. And it may be a person at work, maybe a boss, maybe someone who works for you. It may be your spouse. It may be your mother or your friend or your roommate. I know you guys, no Panina there. You're both Hannahs. But you don't want to push Paninas out of your life. That's how the world operates. The world says, well, you know, I don't want to deal with this. I'll just arrange my life so I don't have to deal with him or her anymore. That's exactly how the world operates. It's not how God operates. And what a wonderful work that God did in Hannah's life through Panina. So remember that. Chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And so, you know, one of the things that a long, long season of suffering, and I don't think it says, but, you know, you've got to believe this is probably 10 years or more is what the impression I'm getting of her barrenness. And long season of intense suffering, one of the things it does, it makes you into a worshiper of God. Never met a person who was really a worshiper of God who hadn't gone through a prolonged season of anguish in their life. And it says here, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." The Bible says, you know, our hearts and souls are naked before him. He knows every single one of our motives. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled and are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she has many children. She who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail." It's a great verse there to brand into our soul. "For by the strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So that's in addition to worship, it's a prophetic worship right here, where she is, there wasn't a king at the time, and it's saying there that he will give strength to his king. And so sort of a prophetic thing. Maybe she knows that her son was going to have the wonderful privilege of anointing King David. Can you imagine that privilege, anointing King David? Verse 11, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." And so in verse 12, you have a major shift, which again is another demonstration of just how things had gotten in the time of Judges. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt," and the literal Hebrew word there of corrupt is sons of Belial, which means sons of the devil. I'm glad I don't have a pastor or a priest who's a son of a devil, but that's who they were. Literally priests serving in the house of God. It says the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. It's interesting. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the chief priests, and it says, you know, respect them because they sit in the seat of Moses, but do not do what they do. So there's always this God really, there's this respect for authority and office in the Bible that you see. It's almost a mystery where you respect the office, but, you know, sometimes there's someone in the office that is not, that has no business being there. Verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer them, no, but you must do it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And so there was if you go, I think in Leviticus, I think is where it is, although maybe it's Exodus, I'm not sure, I can't remember now. The priests were designated a certain part of the lamb or the goat or the cow, whatever was being sacrificed, and it was a specific portion that was designated for them. They didn't, you know, have their own fields and stuff. They relied on the people to give them a specific portion. But these sons of Eli went and they took the very best, and they would also take it with all its fat on it, and that was just another requirement in the law that the fat would be burned first, and then the meat would be prepared. And they were just taking the best of what was available, and they were basically stealing it from the people. And worse than that, verse 22, it says, now when Eli was old and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they're also having sex with all kinds of women who showed up each year. And verse 17, it's very significant. It said, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. In other words, people looked at the church. It wasn't called a church then, but it was God's representation of himself on earth, and they despised it because of the leaders in the church. And just, I often tell the Lord, I say, Lord, please look in the future. If any sin like that it is in my future, please just kill me now. I would so much rather be killed, slayed, than have this happen as a result of something that I did. Have people abhor the offering of God. Have people just despise the church because of something that I did. I just so much would rather that he take me now. And so it says in verse 18, I think these verses are fascinating, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their home, and the Lord visited Hannah. So she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. The reason I think this is really a neat bunch of verses here is that interesting how Samuel grew up in the midst of, I mean, these guys were corrupt dudes. I mean, they were not good examples for this kid. I mean, and, you know, there's a tendency to think, well, that, you know, all is lost. My kid's going to turn out to be just like one of them. And, you know, that's not what happened. He turned out to be one of the most godly men in the Bible, one of the supreme examples of godliness and courage in the Bible. And what, you know, what this tells me is that God is so much bigger than our circumstances. You know, and if for example, you talk to someone who they don't have enough money, so they're sending their kids to public school or something like that because they can't afford private school. I happen to have my kids in public school anyway, even though right now we probably could afford to have them there, because that's why I feel that God has led them to be there. But sometimes people, they don't have a choice, and they think, well, that's all is lost. My kids are going to turn out to be just wretched, rebellious people, just like everyone else in public school. As if God is that small? I mean, is God that small that he can't, you know, you have no power over the situation. You can't afford it. Is God so small that he can't take care of your kids right there? And so, must have been a very intimidating thing for Hannah to drop off her children there. Because it says all Israel knew what was going on there with Hophni and Phinehas sleeping with the woman and stealing all the offerings. But God's so much bigger. And a lot of times I just ask people, is your God that small? You know, that, you know, when they hear evolution, that they're immediately going to believe it. I mean, I remember I was a kid, I wasn't even a believer, and I heard that, and I thought it was ridiculous. and so it doesn't mean we need to be pouring our lives into our kids and our children, you know, whenever they're at home. But public school, that's just one of many, 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 many examples. God may have you out in the workplace, and it may be an incredibly evil environment. It may be an awful environment, but God's bigger than it. It doesn't mean, you know, you're going to turn into a son of Belial yourself, because you're there. He's bigger than it. He's faithful. He will keep you. And he kept Samuel there as well in this good place. And so in verse 23, he said to his children, Eli said to his children, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear you make the Lord's people transgress." And so he says, you're leading other people into sin. And you know, that's always what happens when we live a life that's unfaithful to the Lord. I heard this crazy story about that happened in Turkey last summer. There was 1,500 sheep and some shepherds, and they were like having lunch or something, and one sheep got away, and it fell over a cliff, and every single one of the other 1,499 sheep followed that one sheep off the cliff. Every single one. And it's a severe but a good illustration of what can happen if we just run off and just think, well, I just want to feed my flesh for a while and go and live like a dog. Don't think that there's not going to be sheep who follow you off the cliff. It's a really goofy story. Only 450 of the sheep died, and that was because it was the first 450 sheep who died, and they literally formed a mountain of sheep, and so the 1,000 sheep that fell after them fell like on a cushion. I mean, this crazy thing. But it was obviously wreaked tremendous financial havoc on these shepherds. But here Eli says to his sons, you make the Lord's people transgress. What an awful indictment of someone's life. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. You know, that this is the Bible. It's the Word of God, folks. I mean, God doesn't takes this stuff awfully seriously. We're living in His backyard. And when we're in His backyard and we're just living any way we want, the book of James says judgment's right around the corner. In verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of my people? So he's really getting rebuked here by a prophet, he being Eli. And it says he was honoring his sons more than God. And you will notice that in verse 23, it says, why do you do such things? For I hear of the evil dealings from all the people. Know my sons. But then he goes on, he doesn't really do anything about it. There's no discipline there. And so by not disciplining his sons, he's honoring them more than God. Isn't that interesting? You know, an interesting commentary on parenting. When you don't discipline them, you're honoring them more than you're honoring God. Verse 29, or actually verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you and your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I might eat a piece of bread. And so just judgment coming upon this awful, awful sin. Book of James says, let not many of you be teachers, because teachers are subject to a harsher judgment. And so here we see an example of that harsher judgment. There's also a prophecy here in verse 35. It says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. It's a reference to Jesus, my anointed. And it's believed that this priest is Zadok, who was the priest that was installed on the first temple that Solomon built. And so it says he shall walk before my anointed forever. And so that appears to be a prophecy here. Okay, I was going to go on, but I think we've probably run out of time, so I will close there. I'd like to call Jacob up. Jacob, will you please come up? We're going to pray for Jacob. Jacob's last Sunday for a while. He's going to be going back to Colorado, and Jacob has been just a tremendous blessing to me and to the church, and I know to all of you. And Jacob, we just love you a lot, and we're going to be praying for you. And And that God will just do a great work in your heart as you just continue to seek Him. And so, Greg and Scott, why don't you come up? And please, if everyone could just agree with us as we pray over Jacob. Lord, I just thank you for Jacob. I just thank you for bringing him here. I thank you, Lord, for just leading his feet, just as Hannah was talking about tonight, Lord, guiding footsteps, so important, Lord, and bringing him out here and just doing just a work in his heart and in his mind, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you continue to do that even as he returns, Lord, to Colorado. And I just pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would just do a unique work in his life, Lord. Just reveal your will for him. Lord, I think of Colossians chapter 1. Fill him with a knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Lord God, that he would live a life worthy of you, pleasing you with every good work, Lord. Growing in the knowledge of you, Lord, that he would develop perseverance, Lord God, as he walks with you. And Lord, I just pray that you would find him a church, find him Christian friends, and God, bless him there, Lord God. Build him up. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for the blessing that he's been to us, Lord. God, I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so any of you who would like to stick around, in about 10 minutes, we separate into little groups of prayer groups, the men over here, the women over there. If you're certainly welcome to leave and go home to bed now. And God bless you if you'll be leaving. When we return for prayer, just a few prayer requests in addition to praying for each other. Let's pray for Jacob. Let's also pray for the Vandercotes in Peru. There are missionaries in Peru that we support. They have a couple different ministries there. They have basically three different churches that Brian oversees, and actually is trying to plant a few other ones. Pray for them. Okay, about 10 minutes. Please return if you're leaving. God bless you.